chapter 5, and I'm reading verses 29 and 30. Our lesson this morning, if the right eye offend you, what are we to do? If your right hand offends you, what are you to do? Now listen to what Jesus says. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. We want to enlarge upon these passages in just a moment and make some applications. Obviously, what I read was figurative language in plucking out the right eye and cutting off the right hand. However, brethren, if it were literal, such would not be too severe or too stern in view of the consequences. I'd be happy to pluck out my right eye and cut off my right hand in order to go to heaven. In fact, the matter is, I'd be willing to have my right eye taken out and cut off my right hand if it was going to save my physical life. We do that all the time. We have limbs amputated. We have eye removed. We have a lung taken out, and etc. in order to keep from dying. But he says in this text, if thy right eye offend thee. Now literally this word offend was a stick baited for an animal. And then when the animal would touch it, it would be trapped. Here's an entrapment. Some of the revised versions translated, if thy right eye cause thee to sin. I believe it was Linsky in his translation and his commentary translated this entrapment. If thy right eye entrap you. Well, that's the idea in the text. And actually, Jesus is talking here about the entrapments of sin and the allurements of the world. And he uses what we call a hyperbole. Now, a hyperbole is exaggerated speech. But a hyperbole is used as an expression to express intensity of thought. Jesus says this is a serious matter. Take drastic action now. There are several lessons that are taught here in this text. I want to focus our attention on them for just a few minutes this morning. One of them is the value of the soul. What is the worth of a soul? Well, it's worth more than the body. In fact, Jesus teaches that it's worth more than all the world. Now, if I had the opportunity, which I don't, to exchange the eternal welfare of my soul in order to control this entire planet on which we live, and everything was at my disposal, nothing was denied me, right now, friends, I wouldn't do it. But we don't get that chance to exchange for the whole world. But many exchange their souls for just a small particle, like 30 pieces of silver, or a moment of pleasure. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, what have you gained or profited if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And then he asked, what would you give in exchange for your soul? I'll tell you how valuable my soul is and your soul. Jesus came from heaven, gave up the glories and the grandeur of that heavenly home, and took upon himself the fashion of a man. and tabernacled in the flesh and lived among us for 33 years and died a most heinous death on Calvary's cross, that my soul might be saved. And it's no wonder Paul could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he speaks of God's unspeakable, indescribable gift. Why did my Savior come to earth? We sing because he loved me so. In the golden text, God gave his Son that we might have life everlasting, John 3 and verse 16. But why is the soul so valuable? Well, one thing is because it involves me. I want to talk about soul. It's not something separate and apart from the person. It is the person. It's not like I possess a $50 bill that I hold in my hand. It isn't something, ladies and gentlemen, that just sits aside somewhere here in the brain. It's me. It's talking about my life, my eternal welfare. It involves me throughout eternity, forever and forever. Every one of us is made in the image of God. Genesis 1 and verse 26, 27, and we live on and on and on. The soul is eternal. Matthew 10 and verse 28, fear not him that's able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him was able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And yet, in view of all of this, most of us in this world give more attention to the physical life than we do to the soul and its eternal well-being. We lay up treasures in this life. Jesus said, don't do that. Lay them up for the life to come. We set our affections on things on this earth rather than setting our affections, as Paul said, on things that are above in Colossians 3 and verse 2. Most of us are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We fail to realize just how important the soul really is. We also see here a warning against sin. What prompted Jesus to say these words in verses 29 and 30? Back up, beginning with verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh, and this looking is continuous, keep on looking, on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Looking on a woman to lust is to fulfill the act if it were possible. It's to undress a person in mind, imagination. Jesus goes beyond the overt act. And some of us think, well, I've never committed the act of adultery, and therefore I'm guiltless. Not if we commit it in our heart. You see, friends, we can commit adultery many times even by proxy. We can read lurid novels. And we can look at risque movies and be guilty of adultery. Somebody said we kid ourselves into thinking that we are sociologists or philosophers when we are sinners, indulging vicariously in the pleasures of sin. We're living today in a society that is preoccupied by sex. Everything is a glorification of sex. You turn on the television program and they talk about sex. You watch the soap operas and it's all sex. One getting in bed with another. It's a despicable, disgraceful thing in American society. You listen to the TV talk shows and the radio shows, and they use words that in no way would I use in this public audience. Are we becoming fastly like the old ancient Corinth, who was sexually perverted and immoral? With her brothels in the city, with the temple on the top of the mountain, Aphrodite with 1,000 priestesses who were harlots. It was a debauched city. We, ladies and gentlemen, are becoming a debauched society. And God help us, what's going to be in the future as we continue to slip from our moral moorings that made this country what it is. Turn with me to the 18th chapter of Matthew. This is repeated in verses 7 and 8 and 9. Begin here with verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Now here they're in reverse. The hand and the foot and then the eye. In Matthew 5, the eye and then the hand. But he says, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. There's another warning in the context that elicited this same hyperbolic expression. Back up, if you would, to verse 6 of Matthew 18. But whoso shall offend one of these or cause to sin, one of these little ones, fellow Christian, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. The millstone here in the original meant a great large millstone that was pulled by an animal in the threshing of the wheat, or the grinding of the wheat, rather, in order to make their bread. And here was a large stone and a hole in the top, and a limb was put on there. And a donkey was hooked to it, or an ox, and it was pulled around and around. Jesus said it would be better, as far as the eternal consequences, that if a millstone could be simply put around his head and he's drowned, and that's the end of it. But that's not the end of it, friends. The soul is eternal. There are consequences to suffer. And in verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If I'm caught up in sin and lead others in sin, I not only damn myself, but cause others to stumble also. I have a responsibility as a Christian to live an influential life. People are looking at me, and as far as direction is concerned, as to how to conduct themselves. And so Jesus says, whatever measures you must take, Matthew 5, to not lust after a woman, do it. Someone said, right at this moment and without vacillation, the obscene book should be burned. The scandalous picture destroyed. The soul-destroying film condemned. The sinister yet very intimate social tie broke. And the baneful habit discarded. In the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard. So whatever sin it may be, lust, causing the brother to stumble, thievery, drunkenness, pluck out the eye, cut off the right hand, bring yourself under control. Warnings of Jesus. And then in this text are the consequences. What does he say? Go back here to Matthew 18 and look at verse 9. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Or the hell of fire. Jesus uses this word hell 11 times in his personal ministry and his preaching and teaching. The word Gehenna is found in the Bible 12 times, and 11 of the 12 are found in the Gospels, and every time it's used by Jesus. And what I want to emphasize, ladies and gentlemen, I don't care what the modernist or the infidel says or the liberal proposes. Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God, said there's a hell. And he said it's a fire of hell. Look back up in verse 8. In the latter part of it, he speaks of everlasting fire. And so this place called hell is everlasting. It's a place of agony. It's a place of pain. Turn with me for just a moment to Mark chapter 9. Here, beginning with verse 43, Jesus uses the word not quenched or shall not be quenched 5 different times in reference to the fire. Verse 43, thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed, having 2 hands, to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Look at verse 44, is not quenched. In verse 45, hell into the fire that never shall be quenched. Verse 46, the fire is not quenched. Down in verse 48, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said it'll never cease. In Matthew 25, in verse 41, at the judgment scene, those on the left are told to depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, when we've been there 10 million times, 10 million years, if we're condemned eternally to hell, it'll be just the beginning. It'll never cease. We live on and on and on and on. Somebody says, people, preacher, that doesn't sound very rational. It's just as rational as my existence here right this moment. You explain it. We talk about rationality. Explain your own existence now. I know I exist because I am. I think. I reason. I have aesthetic appreciation. And this same person, 10 billion years from now, will still be existing. That's why this is such a serious matter. We laugh at hell. We mock at hell. We're flippant about it. We shrug our shoulders and say, so what? If I go, you'll be there with me. I want to tell you, friend, you wish over and over and over a reclamation. I don't care who's with you. It's not going to give you any comfort. And for a member of the church, just say, Ariel, if I go, I'll have plenty of company because you'll be there with me. I want to tell you, if there's only one person that can be, that would spend eternity in heaven and miss hell, I want that to be me. If there's only one, that's how strong I feel about the glories of heaven and the doom and the gloom of an eternal hell. But thanks be to God, it just didn't open for one. That eternal shore, it's open for everybody who willeth. We can sing that old song, there's a land that is fairer than they, and by faith I can see it afar. We should so live and conduct ourselves in this life and make whatever sacrifice is necessary, friends, in order to gain that eternal home. And that's one thing about being faithful and committed and dedicated. I don't want to go to the judgment and have to give an answer for dereliction of duty. I don't want to go there, ladies and gentlemen, and try to explain to the Lord why I didn't attend when I could. Why I didn't study when I had the opportunity. Why I didn't respect your word. Why I let it go in one ear and out the other. Why I didn't have any reverence for it whatsoever. I didn't listen. If I could obey for you, I would do it. This is something that's real. It's something that our Lord taught. It's something that we need our attention called to. It's everlasting. But there are people today who deny the reality of hell. There's the Armstrongs in the Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God. There are Jehovah's Witnesses. There are the Adventists. There are the Christadelphians and others. And this has been a problem, believe it or not, among us in the Church of Christ. Back under in the middle 1800s, there was a well-known preacher by the name of Ferguson who preached in Nashville, Tennessee. He was a popular speaker. He was well gifted. In 1847, Brother Talbert Fanning, who was editor of the Christian Review, approached Ferguson and said, "Would you take over the editorship?" To which he agreed. After he took it, he changed the name to the Christian Magazine. And he began to promote or question about immortality of the soul. Or he started to question about whether souls lived on after death, between the death and resurrection, and whether the wicked would be eternally lost or condemned. And here's what he wrote. Quote, "For ourselves, we rejoice to say it. We never believed, and upon the evidence so far offered, never can believe it." Here was a gospel preacher, so-called, in the Church of Christ, very influential position. And he said, "We can't believe in hell." And he left the church and went into spiritualism. Thank God the paper terminated in 1853. And brethren, out of that fiasco, arrangements were made by Brother Fanning and others to start another paper, which they did, and they named it the Gospel Advocate. Now we have some of these same rumblings today. Ed Fudge, that I've known for many years, wrote a book, The Fire That Consumes. Ed lives over Houston, Texas. Ed, in this book, denies the reality of hell. He teaches it will be nothing more eventually than eternal annihilation. And it seems that Pepperdine University, run by the Brethren out in Malibu, California, were enamored with Fudge's book because they invited him to come to present his views on their spring lectureship in 1991. And one of their law professors, F. Lagarde Smith, espouses this same view and speaks rather highly of Ed Fudge's book. Where's this in their university, operated by our brethren, who's Ed Fudge, a gospel preacher, so-called? And we talk about the materialists, the witnesses, the Adventists. Brethren, it's among us. And it all gets down to human wisdom and rationalization. And we begin to rationalize. Well, that can't be, because it doesn't seem feasible to me. I want you to know, and let me impress upon your minds, that if Jesus said it, it's so, and we better not deny it. Our question. Our Lord said there was a place called hell that's everlasting, where the fire is not quenched. And now, there's one other lesson here, and that is the necessity of discipline. In view of all of this, we must have self-control, self-mastery. We must be the ones who determine our own destination as far as the choice that we make in life. Am I going to have restraint? Am I going to take drastic measures if it's necessary in order to go to heaven in the afterwhile? Where is the temptation? What's the sin that I've got to cut out, as it were, of my life? Nothing, brethren, no matter how precious, should be allowed to doom our glorious destiny. And that's why Paul, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, "I want you to mortify some things. Put to death your members which are up on the earth: fornication, uncleanness." And uncleanness may be broad enough to incorporate homosexuality. sexual perversion, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which means evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye what? Lived in them. Now, brethren today are saying you can't live in adultery. Paul said, you did. You at Colossae. You lived in it. You lived in fornication. You can live in it today. And when there is an illegitimate or illegal or unscriptural marriage, friends, those two live in sin, in adultery. Now, we don't have, I want to tell you, we're beginning today all across this country to soften up on this issue and starting to compromise on it. And we got it right here in Dayton, Ohio, our preachers in the Church of Christ. More and more divorces. 50%. So what does the church do? Instead of taking a staunch stand, we begin to vacillate and we begin to weaken and we say we've got to make some accommodations for them or we can't save them. Well, I know what John the Baptist said when he was married to a woman they didn't have any right to. He said, it's not lawful if you have this woman. Not lawful. And he lost his head for it. Give us men like John the Baptist, brethren, today. Instead of a lot of this willy-nilly stuff that we're hearing and just started in the last few years. 75, 50 years, 75, 100 years ago, all preachers, by and large, across this country, took the position that divorce is for one reason and remarriage, and that's fornication. But anything goes today. Especially out on the West Coast, up and down the Pacific Coast, anything goes. And about every weird, false notion that comes into the church starts out there, at least west of the Mississippi. We need discipline. We need control. We must abstain from every evil. And let me share this one with you. And I got to bring it to a close here in just a moment. Here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwell in you. If we're going to be alive to righteousness, we've got to let the truth of God through the Spirit dwell in us, control us, determine our attitude and disposition, what we're going to think about any issue. It's not, friends, that we vote on it or we count noses or we see what the most popular position is. We can never ascertain truth that way. What does the Spirit that dwells in us say? And that's the way we decide it, through the truth of God. And the Spirit says, control, restrain, drastic measures, even separation from friends that may cause us to lose our interest in truth. To damn our soul eternally. I want to tell you, friend, who's going to heaven. Those that want to go. And there's a lot of us don't want to go. Members of the church. But we don't want to go badly enough to pay the price. And the least provocation can drive us away. We lose sight of heaven. Of that eternal home of the soul. This morning, you're subject to heaven's invitation. Come and lay hold on eternal life. You're too important. You're too valuable. God loves you too much that you need to be lost. He made all arrangements and provisions in Christ Jesus. We have redemption through His blood. And we can escape perdition. And we can escape God's legal justice and wrath through the gospel of the Son of God. And why not come to the devil? Right this moment, have your sins washed away in obedience to truth, and the Lord will receive, and the one for the Son of God, who is eternal and has all power. Won't you come?